Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 12. Deuteronomy chapter 12, and we'll be beginning our reading this morning in verse 15. For those of you who are visiting with us this morning, we've been going through this series in the book of Deuteronomy, and what we've seen is that at the beginning of the book of Deuteronomy, God recounts some historical facts. He reminds the children of Israel how it is that He's brought them out of Egypt, how it is He's sustained them in the wilderness, and God is the book of Deuteronomy is a sermon that's preached by Moses right on the edge of the Jordan River. Moses will die at the end of the book, and Joshua will lead the people forth from there. But Moses reminds the people of all the things that God has done for them, and then uses that to urge the people to obedience, to love the Lord. And so then in chapter 5 of Deuteronomy, Moses launches into and re-gives the Ten Commandments, and as the people who are here regularly can tell you over and over again, then we've talked about the fact that the rest of the book, well, not the entire rest, but a good chunk of the rest of Deuteronomy is actually then an exposition on the Ten Commandments, in which Moses takes the commandments in order and expounds and applies them to the life of the nation of Israel. And so as we... chapters 6 through 11 went through the first commandment, and now in chapter 12, Moses is addressing the second commandment. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters under the earth. And so we see Moses elaborating on that principle. And so look for that as we read Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 15 and following. Sorry, actually, let's back up and begin in verse 13. Take heed to yourself that you do not offer your burnt offerings in every place that you see, but in the place which the Lord chooses in one of your tribes. There you shall offer your burnt offerings, and there you shall do all that I command you. However, you may slaughter and eat meat within all your gates, whatever your heart desires, according to the blessing of the Lord your God, which He has given you. The clean and the unclean and the clean may eat of it, of the gazelle and the deer alike. Only you shall not eat the blood. You shall pour it on the earth like water. You may not eat within your gates the tithe of your grain, or your new wine, or your oil, of the firstborn of your herd, or your flock, of any of your offerings which you vow, of your freewill offerings, or of the heave offering of your hand. You must eat them before the Lord your God in the place which the Lord your God chooses, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant and your female servant, and the Levite who is within your gates. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God in all to which you put your hands. Take heed to yourself that you do not forsake the Levite as long as you live in your land. When the Lord your God enlarges your border as He has promised you, and you say, "Let me eat meat," because you long to eat meat, you may eat as much meat as your heart desires. If the place where the Lord your God chooses to put His name is too far from you, then you may slaughter from your herd and from your flock, which the Lord has given you, just as I have commanded you. And you may eat within your gates as much as your heart desires. Just as the gazelle and the deer are eaten, so you may eat them. The unclean and the clean alike may eat them. Only be sure that you do not eat the blood, for the blood is the life. You may not eat the life with the meat. You shall not eat it. You shall pour it on the earth like water. You shall not eat it, that it may go well with you and your children after you, when you do what is right in the sight of the Lord. Only the holy things which you have and your vowed offerings you shall take and go to the place which the Lord chooses. And you shall offer your burnt offerings the meat and the blood on the altar of the Lord your God, and the blood of your sacrifices shall be poured out on the altar of the Lord your God, and you shall eat the meat. Observe and obey all these words which I command you, that it may go well with you and your children after you forever, when you do what is good and right in the sight of the Lord your God. Well, for those of you who are major news buffs, and particularly those of you who enjoy the political sphere, the major event, or in just in news in general, at least one of the major events of this past week in our nation was the Democratic National Convention. And on Thursday night, of course, was the culmination of that convention with Barack Obama's acceptance speech, accepting the nomination, and they moved that event out of a smaller venue into actually a football stadium where they could have 75,000 people or something like that. And so during that speech Thursday night, along with doing a couple other things around the house, and I was monitoring the speech as well as monitoring the Cub game that was simultaneously going on, so kind of doing four different things at once. But after the speech was over, I happened to flip back to the convention I was watching on C-SPAN. And so many of you who are watching on the networks might not have seen this, but they showed the closing prayer for the convention. And Dr. Joel Hunter, who's a pastor in the state of Florida, led in that prayer. And I didn't see all of the prayer, actually. I got there midway through and then watched the latter part of the prayer. And at the close of that prayer, he broke away for a second. He said, "Now, let me give some instructions before we close this prayer." And so he opens his eyes and says to everybody, "Now what we're going to do is that you, every one of you, out loud, vocally, in just a second, you're going to close this prayer in the way that your faith tradition would close a prayer. And so we'll all do this together." And so then he proceeds into the microphone to say, "In Jesus' name, amen," while you can hear other people saying whatever it was that they, it's just kind of a loud roar from the stadium. I was unable to discern individual voices, of course, but you get the picture. Well, the point of this illustration and the point of introducing this morning is not to argue politics. Because the Republican convention in a few weeks, or this next week, if they have prayers at all, will have equally bad prayers as the one offered by Joel Hunter. They will have prayers that equally are dishonoring to God. But the problem with the close of this prayer, really, there are three distinct problems. One of the problems is that there's an implication that there is nothing unique about a Christian prayer other than that which closes it out, right? Other than that, "In Jesus' name, amen," that we would say at the end of a prayer. That's the only thing unique about a Christian prayer. Well, that's clearly a wrong implication. The second problem is that there's an implication that Dr. Hunter made that we are all praying to the same God. No matter what faith tradition you're in, we're all addressing the same God. And the reality is that the Bible is very clear that Allah is not the same God as Jehovah. And then the third implication and the third problem with the close of the prayer, of course, and the one that we want to zero in on this morning, is this implication that all ways of addressing God are equal. that all paths are equally valid, that, you know, you can close out this prayer in whatever way you want, and you will be heard just as much as I will be heard as I say in Jesus' name, amen. Well, the passage today continues in the vein that we saw in the early part of chapter 12 of instructing us, actually, in the uniqueness of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That this passage teaches us to exalt Him, to glorify Him as the only true source of atonement. And it instructs us not only to exalt Him for ourselves, but also to maintain that uniqueness. Because the blood of Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, is your only access to God. Outside of the shed blood of Jesus Christ, you have no access to God the Father. And so therefore, this passage calls you to zealously maintain His uniqueness, not only just in formal worship, but in everything that you do in life, that you exalt the unique nature of Jesus Christ as the only propitiation, as the only atonement between God and man. And I said at the outset that this passage is an elaboration and is an expansion on the second commandment. And as we read through it, you might have said, that's real nice, Pastor, but I'm sure not thinking second commandment when I'm reading this. In fact, it's a passage that you read through and it really doesn't resonate with us, right? There are other passages that we read. You know, we sing a psalm about, I was in the depths of despair and God, you lifted me up. And we say, yes, I can identify with that. Or, you know, we read about certain temptations and how we're to resist these things through the Holy Spirit at work within us. And we say, yes, I can identify with that. But we read this and we say, wait, slaughtering meat at home, you know, offering these sacrifices in the temple, what in the world does this have to do with me? What's the application here? Maybe it's telling me that I can't eat rare steak anymore. And maybe that's my application from this morning's message. And we'll get to that momentarily. But to understand what this passage, Deuteronomy 12, 15 to 28, is saying, we first have to go back in our minds and understand what this passage is saying to the original audience. In this context, and we started into this passage a couple weeks ago, before we looked at Titus 1 in the mornings, remember that the context of the first part of chapter 12 is that God is limiting them, that He's placing a limitation on them, that you should only worship at the temple. You're only to offer sacrifices at the temple. And remember, God went into detail in the early part of chapter 12 that, you know, you're going to go into this promised land and they're going to have all these nice little shrines and altars set up under all the trees and on every, you know, in every field and all over the place. And that's not for you. You're not allowed to worship at those places, is what God told them. And as we talked about a couple weeks ago, that the reason for that is because God is teaching them that there's only one way to access Him, that there's only one way, and that is through Christ, and that the whole picture of these sacrifices, that the whole picture of the temple, the tabernacle, that all that it was picturing was access to God, and that there's only one way to access God. And so therefore, then their worship was going to look different from the worship of the other nations all around them. And God instructed them clearly that you're not to take your cues from the way that everybody else worships. You're to take your cues from me and my word. And so therefore, the teaching clearly was that the worship must take place in the tabernacle because the glory of Christ was at stake. And so that's the setting in which the second part of Deuteronomy 12 occurs. And so then to step back another step further, we need to understand, in order to get this passage, that outside of the temple worship, God prohibited Israel from using the blood of animals that they slaughtered. Now, why? What's all going on here? Well, first of all, realize that in the wilderness, while the children of Israel are traveling through the wilderness, they were to, any domestic animals that were slaughtered to be eaten had to be slaughtered at the tabernacle. Leviticus 17, verses 1 through 9, clear, instructs them in that. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron, to his sons, and to all the children of Israel, and say to them, 'This is the thing which the Lord has commanded, saying, whatever man of the house of Israel who kills an ox or lamb or goat in the camp, or who kills it outside the camp and does not bring it to the door of the tabernacle of meeting to offer an offering to the Lord before the tabernacle of the Lord, the guilt of bloodshed shall be imputed to that man. He has shed blood, and that man shall be cut off from among his people, to the end that the children of Israel may bring their sacrifices which they offer in the open field, that they may bring them, instead of offering them in the open field, that they may bring them to the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting, to the priest, and offer them as peace offerings to the Lord. And the priest shall sprinkle the blood on the altar of the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and burn the fat for a sweet aroma to the Lord. They shall no more offer their sacrifices to demons after whom they have played the harlot. This shall be a statute forever for them throughout their generations.'" So God had given them this prohibition against slaughtering their oxen, their goats, their sheep on their own. They had to bring those animals to the tabernacle to be slaughtered. Well, why had God done that? Well, twofold. First of all, because of the atonement of the altar. God is teaching them the sacrificial system and requiring them to bring animals. Every time you kill an animal, bring it to the tabernacle. So God's teaching them about the sacrificial system by requiring that. And secondly, as the passage said when it said, "You shall no more offer sacrifices to demons," God was weaning them from the idolatry that they had learned in the land of Egypt. And so that's prior to their arrival in the land, that the people would slaughter only at the tabernacle. Now, a key thought here, and you might not have realized this or thought about this before, is that when there were certain sacrifices, that when the children of Israel brought them to sacrifice, that then they would be given some of the meat in return. So it's not, all that meat would not just be burned up entirely on the altar, but some of it would be returned, and you can read about this in the book of Leviticus, would be returned, and then they could eat of that meat with their family and with those who dwell within their gates. And so some of the sacrifices actually did double duty, if you will. Not only were they given to the Lord, but also they fed the family as well. And so therefore there was this restriction on where they could slaughter and eat meat. However, we then come to Deuteronomy 12, verse 15, and we find that however, you may slaughter and eat meat within all your gates, whatever your heart desires, according to the blessing of the Lord your God, which he has given you. The unclean and the clean may eat of it, of the gazelle and the deer alike. So, up until this point, and even at this point in time, there's this prohibition on domesticated animals, but if they go out hunting and find a clean animal that they kill, they're free to go ahead and eat that and slaughter it away from the tabernacle. Okay, so that's the setting. So that's all just a continuation up through verse 15. That would be a continuation of past rules for them. The same rules are in effect. But now, here's the change, verse 20. When the Lord your God enlarges your borders, as he has promised you, and you say, let me eat meat, because you long to eat meat, you may eat as much meat as your heart desires. If the place where the Lord your God chooses to put his name is too far from you, then you may slaughter from your herd and from your flock, which the Lord has given you, just as I have commanded you, and you may eat within your gates as much as your heart desires. Just as the gazelle and the deer are eaten, so you may eat them. The unclean and the clean alike may eat them. Okay, so now God says, well, when you get into this land, into the promised land, there are going to be some of you who are going to live way up north, you know, way up in Dan. And it's not going to be practical for you every time you get ready, get hungry for meat, to travel down to Jerusalem to have that meat slaughtered for you. You know, you can't put it in the Schwan's truck and have them drive it back up to you up in Dan. You know, here's your frozen meat. And so therefore, God allows them now to slaughter that meat in their own home. Or at their own place. But, and so therefore, just, verse 22, just as you've eaten of the gazelle and the deer previously, now also your domesticated animals you may eat in your home. However, when you do this, verse 22, you can eat them just as the gazelle and the deer are eaten. Don't turn it into a sacrifice. It's not a sacrificial offering that you're making. So you can slaughter your oxen, your sheep, and your goats just as you would have slaughtered deer and gazelle before this. And note in verse 22 when it says you may eat them, the unclean and the clean alike may eat them. What it's referring to are all those laws in the Old Testament about who can come into the temple, and certain people are forbidden because they've touch the dead body and all of these things. It's not saying you can eat clean or unclean meat. So the unclean meat is still forbidden. It's just saying when you decide to kill a sheep at home, it doesn't matter. You don't have to be ceremonially purified to eat of it. Okay, so all that's in place. But then verse 23, only be sure that you do not eat the blood. For the blood is the life. You may not eat the life with the meat. Verse 24, pour it on the ground. Verse 25, don't eat of the blood that it may go well with you. And remember, verses 26 and 27, remember, even as you're doing these slaughterings at home, sacrificial worship takes place at the temple, at the tabernacle. So don't do this in your house. Okay, so this passage then is teaching the children of Israel, you're allowed to slaughter and eat meat in your homes once you get to the promised land. But it also is teaching them to guard the unique place of the temple. And there's a safeguard here that's being put in place. God's saying, don't take the blood, don't take these animals and construct altars of your own and all of these things. And therefore, and thereby we understand then the connection that this passage has with the second commandment. Right? You're not free to set up your own religious system. Don't get involved in idolatry. Don't get involved in doing things your own way. You must do these things the way that I have taught you. However, and tied in with that, God is reminding them and then permanently instructing them in the importance of the blood. And that the blood is to be treated as significant because it points to the only way of salvation. Why is it that God prohibits them to use the blood? Why is it that they have to pour that blood out on the ground like water? Well, Leviticus 17, again, gives us some of the background for this. 17, verse 10. And whatever man of the house of Israel or of the strangers who dwell among you who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. Therefore I said to the children of Israel, no one among you shall eat blood, nor shall any stranger who dwells among you eat blood. Whatever man of the children of Israel or of the strangers who dwell among you who hunts and catches any animal or bird that may be eaten, he shall pour out its blood and cover it with dust. For it is the life of all flesh. Its blood sustains its life. So why can't they eat the blood? How would the blood have caused problems? I mean, why does God care about the blood? Well, because the blood is special. And God wants them, when they see blood, when they are dealing with blood, God wants them to think about atonement. Not to think of blood, not when they see blood, to think of eating that blood or drinking that blood, or not to think of idolatrous practices. But God wants them, when they see that blood, to think of the temple and the tabernacle and all the sacrifices going on. So that when they see the blood, they think of their need for a redeemer. So they think of the Passover feast, of the blood on the doorpost, so that they think of the cost of sin, so that they think of the fact that life is required to deal with sin, so that they remember that without the shedding of blood, that there is no remission of sin. And so that then they remember these things. And of course, God is teaching them to reflect on and to be pointed forward in their thinking to Christ giving His blood, to His life being given for the forgiveness of His people. One of the main clues that Scripture gives us that this is why God is forbidding them to eat blood is how serious the penalty is. Right? If it's just a health regulation, if it's just that eating this blood is not healthy for you, then God would not make put this person out of the camp, cut this person off from your midst. It would not be that level of an offense. But the seriousness of the punishment tells us that there's something else going on here. Remember, we say it time and time again with the tabernacle. Don't mess with God's symbolism. Do not mess with the pictures that God gives of His Son. And if you do, God's going to take that very seriously. And so therefore, the blood, because it pictures the coming work of Jesus Christ, is not to be fiddled with. And if people are going to misuse the symbolism, then God calls for them to be cut off out of the land of Israel. Now, we're still left with this question, and we're not going to deal with it in depth, but the question of your rare steak. And Acts 15 may come to mind in this regard, where the Jerusalem Council met, and they came out with this pronouncement. This is from the speech that James gave. Therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses had, throughout many generations, those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. And so we might read that and say, well, therefore, this prohibition on blood is still in force in our day and age, because the Jerusalem Council decreed it so. Well, the actual response we want to give is no, this is not still in effect. And we aren't going to answer it entirely today, but the prohibition in Acts 15 was a temporary regulation designed to promote peace in the infant and the young church that was made up now of Jews and Gentiles, so that the Jews aren't scandalized that part of this transition phase from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant is that God calls on the Gentiles to give up their use of blood that they might have been raised with in their own homes and things like this. We could compare it to if a church were planted today, say, in the Middle East, and there's some of you there, and there are all these people who have been converted out of Islam there. We might, as a session, say, at our church dinners, don't bring pork. And because this is, you know, they're still coming out of this. And it's not that we're saying not to eat pork at your homes or not to, you know, but don't scandalize the former Muslims who are now worshiping in our midst. And so it would be a temporary restriction. And you can, like I said, I think Romans 14 is another passage that you can look at in this regard. So your rare steak is okay in this day and age of church history. However, going back now to Deuteronomy 12, every time that an Israelite family slaughtered meat, which would be a potentially fairly regular event to nomadic people with large flocks and herds, every time they did that, they would have reminders. There's a reminder in place that they would remember the unique place of blood, the importance of blood, their need for atonement, their need for blood to be shed, for their hearts to be cleansed. And remember, God is doing this to instruct His people. Remember back in Deuteronomy 6 where God tells us to write His law on our doorposts, to surround ourselves with His word and with testimonies to Him. Well, He's doing that in the way He's calling them to live, placing reminders along the way. And so this, of course, would have taught them then that atonement is found only in the sacrifice. And it's pointing them forward to Jesus Christ. And it's teaching them not to pursue any sort of pagan altars or anything like that as well. So therefore, the restrictions on the blood in Deuteronomy 12 are for us today not just an interesting historical footnote, but they actually foreshadow the reality that the blood of Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation. See, the danger for the people who live way up in the north in Israel, way up in Dan, would be, hey, you know, look, it's a long way to Jerusalem. We can have our own sacrifices up here in Dan, and we can just save ourselves a trip. We'll have access to God using the altars that we have here in Dan. And then the danger, of course, is that then the value and uniqueness of the temple would have been lost. The uniqueness of the temple sacrifices would have been lost. But God is teaching them there's only one way to come to me. And so there's a unique picture that's taking place in the sacrifices that go on in Jerusalem. Brothers and sisters, this is the error of that prayer that was prayed at the Democratic National Convention. And just for full disclosure, I emailed this sermon to the prayer of that prayer. I'm not confident that he'll read it, but I thought that in fairness to him, that I ought to let him know that we were going to be talking about his prayer this morning. And Joel Hunter in his prayer countenanced and led people in saying that God can be approached in other ways than through the temple or sacrificial system. Right? He led people in saying that God can be approached through in other ways than through His Son, Jesus Christ. He taught people that Christ, who sprinkled His own blood on the heavenly tabernacle, Hebrews chapter 9, isn't the only way to access God the Father. That somehow that blood scattered other places than the heavenly tabernacle can still atone for sin. And it's easy for us to say, well, there are times to be polite. There are times not to make such a big deal about these things. But just think about that for a second. This is the gospel that's at stake in what was taught in that prayer. It's not as if he went to a worship service where a hymn was sung and he stood there while this hymn was being sung instead of running out of the room with his fingers in his ears, you know, screaming at the top of his lungs. There are what we would call secondary issues that we don't have to always make a big stink about, right? But the gospel is what's at stake here, and the gospel is primary. If we don't have the gospel, we have nothing. There is only one way of salvation, is the teaching of Deuteronomy 12. And to reflect on it in a New Testament context, we can think of all sorts of passages, but 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19 is one. You are not redeemed with corruptible things, like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. The precious blood of Christ. The unique blood of Christ. The unmatchable blood of Christ. And in that blood, of course, is the life. The prohibition on blood in Deuteronomy 12 points to the fact that there is no way of atonement outside of a life being taken. That sin has a high price. And that your sin, that my sin, demands that a life be given, that blood be poured out. Matthew 20, 28 says that just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. So Jesus Christ has come and poured out His blood. He has given His life as the one and only life, as the only blood that provides access to God the Father. And it's in Him that we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. And so Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation. And God calls you to maintain Christ's unique place in everything that you do in life. It's a reminder, yet again, that God had called them to live holy lives, lives that were devoted to Him. And all that they did, even in something as simple and as basic to their family life as butchering, and it was a very regular thing in their society for them to say, okay, we're going to have some lamb for dinner. Go out, bring in a lamb, and we're going to cut its throat. We're going to skin it. We're going to cook the, we'll drain out the blood. We're going to eat this lamb for dinner. Even in something that basic, God is teaching them that all of their life is to be oriented around Him. And there are numerous other examples of this in the law. You can think of the tassels on their clothes, the way that they ate, the regulations about that, even the way that they camped. We know that they camped in a way that it oriented their structure around God. And here in the way that they deal with blood, they're reminded of their sin and their need for atonement and the fact that they cannot approach God in just whatever way they want. In the same way, God calls you to maintain the unique place of Christ in everything that you do. 1 Corinthians 10:31, therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Therefore, there are then several applications for us as we think about this passage. One is that we have a responsibility to maintain pure worship. And also, it could be said that there's a general equity here in Deuteronomy 12 that would instruct us, not to celebrate the sacraments at home. That you're not free to just conduct your own private worship services on your own. But beyond that, it also teaches us that we should not, as God's people, participate in all-inclusive prayers. That you are not permitted to allow Christ's name to be placed at a level equal to the names and authorities of other gods. And so therefore, if you're in a context, in a meeting or in a, at a buffet or some sort of banquet where there's a general prayer offered, you as God's people should not participate in just general prayers that honor all faiths equally. And all that we do, the bottom line is that in all that we do, whether we're eating or drinking or whatever we do, We are to be looking to Christ. We're to be pointing to Him. We're to be seeing Him in what we do, even in seeing Him as the provider of our blessings. And God calls us to maintain the unique place of Christ, in part so that it may go well with your children. The history of Israel teaches us that Israel did not follow through with this. Ezekiel 33, 24 and 25 says, "Son of man, they who inhabit the ruins in the land of Israel are saying, 'Abraham was only one, and he inherited the land, but we are many. The land has been given to us as a possession.'" So they're saying, "Well, we have this land as our possession. We'll live here." God says, "Therefore say to them, 'Thus says the Lord God, you eat meat with blood. You lift up your eyes toward idols and shed blood. Should you then possess the land?'" Children of Israel would not honor the blood. They would not follow God's command. And so God drove them out. And we might say, well, how then does that impact us? Well, in light of the end of this passage, where it tells us, verse 25, "You shall not eat it, that it may go well with you and your children after you, when you do what is right in the sight of the Lord." And down in verse 28, "That it may go well with you and your children after you forever, when you do what is good and right in the sight of the Lord your God." We're reminded of the impact that our compromises make on our children. That if they are not zealous to maintain the unique place of God, that then their children will drift off. Their children will learn idolatry and will pick that up from their parents. And in the same way, if you are not zealous to maintain Christ's unique place, to uphold His glory and His honor in your home, your kids will pick up on that as well. And we see the spiritual drift all around us in the culture. In the church today, denominations that a few generations ago were faithful to the gospel no longer preach and teach the gospel at all. And so there's a teaching here about the role of how we teach our children, of how we instruct our children in the unique place of Jesus Christ. And so remember, brothers and sisters, that blood is significant, because blood points to Jesus Christ as the only way of salvation. And as we sang about in Psalm 40, right before the sermon, it's Christ's blood is unique, because He alone can say in a complete way, "To do Thy will, I take delight, O Thou my God, that art." He alone lived the perfect life. And so His blood alone can be poured out for the forgiveness of sins. And so therefore, zealously maintain the unique place of Jesus Christ in all that you do. Because without the blood of Christ being shed for you, you would have no access to God the Father. And so we rejoice in Christ, we glorify Him, and we never allow His glory to be compromised in any way. But we uphold it, and we uphold it zealously. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we do praise You that the blood of Jesus Christ has been poured out for the forgiveness of our sins. And we publicly acknowledge that apart from the blood of Christ, that we would have no access to You. We publicly acknowledge that Christ alone is our hope of salvation, that there is no other name under heaven, that there is no other blood that has ever been spilled that has provided man with a right relationship with You. Lord, we pray that in all that we do, that we would uphold the unique nature of Christ's sacrifice. Lord, cause us not to look to ourselves, not to trust in any other God. Cause us to be faithful to teach our children to trust in You and You alone, not to look to anything that they do, but that they would be pointed to You. And Lord, we do rejoice that Christ has paid the penalty and paid it entirely for us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.